So now I will say what I say every Easter Sunday morning, and that Grace Community Church is learning as the years go by, the response, and it is, Christos Aneste! Hi, you're getting there. All right, pretty good. Pretty good response. For those of you sitting there scratching your head, that's Greek. It's Greek to me. Christos Aneste, that means Christ is risen. And your response is, Aletos Aneste, which is to say, He is risen indeed. Say it with me, Aletos Aneste. So let's say it with joy in our hearts. Christos Aneste. Great. Greek to me. I love the springtime. Amen. And it's trying to be springtime around here. Kind of wimpy, but it's trying. The long and the dark and the cold winter is coming to an end. You saw Robin, right? The days are growing more warm now. It's getting warmer and there's more sunshine some days. And soon there will be beautiful flowers and green trees and green grass. Warm, comfortable temperatures, and I can go out and play golf, and you guys can go fishing or whatever you want to do. I also love the springtime because it makes me think of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, life after death. And it just seems appropriate, you know, the way the seasons go, that we have this reinforcement of the message of Easter in the springtime. And I remember when I was a young boy, I recall Easter Sundays, and I remember my mom taking us to church, and that was a special day. I didn't exactly understand the significance of it at that time, but I always knew there was something about this Sunday, this Easter Sunday morning that was big and that was special. And today we already have heard the reading of the written account of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that familiar story and the narrative in the four Gospels. And as Christians, this is our hope. I often, when I have funerals, and I had just another one not too long ago, and I got another one coming up next week, I often use that verse in Ephesians, you know, Ephesians chapter 1, about those who are in the world without God and without hope. And at a funeral, that's very appropriate because we are not without hope even in the face of death because of the resurrection. We are a people with hope in our hearts. And so therefore, this time is special for me and all of us. Christmas is special. We celebrate the incarnation that God became flesh and dwelt among us. But Easter is even bigger than that because of what He accomplished and the way of access it made for us to have this hope of eternal life as well. And today, on this Easter Sunday, I would like to speak to you about the results of the resurrection. You know, I've been preaching for a long time. I stop and think about that sometimes. Been in the ministry for over 40 years now, and what really scares me is I was a school teacher before that. Starts telling you about something about myself. But anyway, mostly I would like to, the main emphasis here is to think about the significance of Jesus' words in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission. You want to click the next slide here. Jesus said, it says, then came Jesus to them and said, all authority. And if you read the King James Version, it says all power. All authority or all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When I talk about the results of the resurrection, one of those major results that I want to focus on later on this morning is the fact that Jesus, as a result of His resurrection, has been given all authority, all power in the universe, in heaven, and in earth. But to begin with, in leading up to this, I would like for us to focus our attention on the change that took place from when Jesus was walking in the earth among His disciples. And the Scripture says at that time He was a man acquainted with sorrows. And I want to look a little bit about the results or the contrast that happened as a result of the crucifixion and the resurrection from when he was a man of sorrows and when he ascended up on high to the Father after his resurrection. Take your Bibles and you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, but I just recall I have it up here as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 to 12. Peter talks about this contrast. He talks about, he implies the results that came out of the resurrection and how things changed. He said, concerning this salvation, and there's a lot packed in Peter's words here, so let's go through them patiently. Concerning this salvation, that is the salvation that Christians now know we have in Christ because of His death for our sins and our faith in Him and the fact that we will also share in the resurrection from the dead because He's proven that. He's the first among many. Concerning this gospel, this salvation, the prophets, and He's talking here about the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. Notice the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. It was Jesus Himself, His Spirit, that was revealing truth to us, even in the Old Testament, through the prophets. But these prophets were trying to find out, the Spirit of Christ was telling them about the coming Messiah, the fact that He would suffer and even die, and the resurrection and so forth. But they were trying, the prophets were trying to study their own writings, given by the Holy Spirit, trying to determine the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit was referring to when He predicted what? The sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Are you with me here? We're talking about the results of the resurrection today. The results of the resurrection has to do with the difference between the time when Christ was experiencing the sufferings and the time when He now experiences the glory that would follow. Peter says it was revealed to these prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have not been told to you, but they who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says at the end, even angels long to look into these things. So we need to have a big picture. I like John especially among the gospel writers because John always had the big picture. John wrote the book of Revelation. Boy, does he know how to draw big pictures in the book of Revelation that just stir our soul and our imagination. But John had the big picture of the incarnation. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know the Greek word logos, is who? Christ. Because it goes on, it says, and all things were created by Him. Without Him, nothing was created that was created. And then he said in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory. So John has this big picture of the incarnation, and we need to think big like that. Also, John again, turn to 1 John, written by John as well. And in 1 John chapter 1, get his words of how John gets the big picture. He says in verse 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, our source, in other words, our origin, where it all started, the meaning of life, this is how big John thinks. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, we proclaim concerning the Word of life. Is that a way to grab the big picture? Wow. What's he talking about? That which we've seen, looked at, and our hands have touched. Jesus! But notice he's identifying Jesus as the same one who was from the beginning, the source, the maker and creator of all things in heaven and in earth. And he says, we proclaim Him as the Word of life. And then verse 2, he says, the life appeared. And we've seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, Jesus, who was with the Father, but He's appeared to us. And verse 3 says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John has this robust grasp of the doctrine of the incarnation. God sent His Son into the world. He stepped out of glory and He became one of us, just like us sitting here today. He's just like us in His incarnation. Well, I want to look at, as I said, some observations that show the results of the resurrection. Some observations about the before and the after. And the first observation about before and after is regarding His appearance. Regarding His appearance. Just a few words now about or examples of what I mean before and after. The first one about His appearance. Initially, during the incarnation, when He was here in the world, the glory of Christ was veiled in human flesh in such a way that He often seemed no different than anybody else. If you saw Jesus in a crowd in those days, you wouldn't necessarily pick Him out. He wore the same garb, the same clothes as others, and walked about and walked with peasants and with His disciples and so forth. But after, the before and after, His resurrection, He was actually not recognized on several occasions by those who loved Him most. Once in Mark 16:12, it says that He appeared to them under another form. I don't know what that means. I mean, it just says He appeared to them under another form. In Luke 24:16, when He was walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, you remember initially when He came up beside them and He was walking along, they didn't recognize Him, right? But He's somehow different. But He was walking alongside them after the resurrection in His appearance. And also Mary at the tomb, it was in Elder Nell's read the scripture. Remember, Mary at the tomb thought it was the gardener. She didn't recognize Him right away. But He was the same person nevertheless. And actually, once they began to interact with Him and talk to them, they knew who He was. They interacted with Him. They even recognized the nail prints in His hands. But there was something basically different about Him after He was raised as a result of the resurrection. He had moved into a different realm of existence, which more closely approximated the glory that was hidden in Him for the rest of His ministry. This morning, this verse came to my mind in Philippians 3:21. Turn over in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. Christ's resurrection body apparently had somewhat of a different appearance. He was different. We know He was different because we read in other accounts where it seems like He passed through a wall. You know, the disciples were meeting in a room and all of a sudden here comes Jesus. Forget about doorways, just comes through the wall. And we also know that evidently He traveled large distances in a very quick period of time. I don't know, but it's something about the new resurrected body. It's some of the results of the resurrection. And the great news is, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, it says, concerning you and me, as Christians, believers in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. And we are eagerly awaiting the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, remember all power in heaven and earth is given to Him now, that is after His resurrection. And by that power by which He brings everything under control, He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Are you with me? When we have a funeral, my friends, we are not like others who are in the world without God and without hope. We have hope that our bodies will be transformed and made like unto His glorious resurrected body. Well, here's another before and after regarding, and this has to do with those to whom He appeared. Before His death, Jesus appeared in general to the general public. He appeared to the masses and the crowds that followed Him around the Sea of Galilee and that area. And then also when He was in Jerusalem in the courts of the temple, to the scribes and the Pharisees and the publicans and the sinners, He openly appeared to all and preached and taught and so forth. Many disagreed and hated Him and sought to kill Him. But now after the resurrection, He appeared only to His disciples. Think of that. After the resurrection, He appeared only to His disciples. Sometimes only to one, like at the tomb. Sometimes to two or three. On one occasion, Paul said that He appeared to more than 500 all at once in His resurrected, glorified body in Corinthians, if you remember that. But the point is only to His disciples. And then also, Jesus, turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 14. If you remember in John 14, Jesus prepared his disciples for the future after, as a result of the resurrection. He had been preparing them all through this passage about how he was going to be departing from them bodily, leaving them and not staying with them in the world as he had been before. But he says to them, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you obey my command, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor or comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he lives with you and he will be in you." See, Christ is going to come and indwell believers through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He who is with you, Christ, will be in you. Verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, and but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." And then he says, "Well, you'll realize I'm with my Father," and so forth. I want to skip on down to verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him." This is talking about the future after he's departed from this earth and resurrected. "We, my Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him." All right, so Jesus, after the resurrection, is to be with who? With his own disciples. Before, it was open to all, but after, exclusively. And that is why only Christians who have the Spirit of Christ in them receive the things of the Spirit of God. What does 1 Corinthians 2:14 say? 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said to the Corinthians, "The natural man," that is the man who does not have the Spirit of Christ, "the natural man who has not embraced the gospel and embraced the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he's still lost, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." There are people probably sitting in here today, some who aren't really savingly joined to Jesus Christ, and they're just here because it's Easter Sunday and somebody drug them here. But as far as making any sense out of the reality of Christianity, they're lost. And it's just boring. Can't wait to get out of here and get on. Go and have that ham dinner for Easter with the family and so forth, you know. But for believers, the real feast is here and now. Because of the reality of eternal things. Because we are in the world. We are not like those who are in the world without God and without hope. We have hope because we know the Lord Jesus. And because he has appeared to us in the sense that he indwells us and he reveals himself and his truth to us by his Spirit and by his word. Well, a third contrast before and after. This is regarding the nature of his teaching. Before his death, his teaching was full of parables. Remember that? Jesus always taught in parables. These may have been clear and plain to somebody who had understanding, but they were often dark and mysterious, the meaning of the parables, even to his followers. In Matthew chapter 13, it explains that Jesus taught in parables so that the secrets of the kingdom of God could be explained to and understood by his disciples, while at the same time being hidden from the children of darkness. Mark this down. In Matthew 13:3, it says, "He told them many things in parables." And then in verses 10 and 11, it says, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you teach the people in parables?" And here's what Jesus said. Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you and not to them." God makes a difference between those who will believe and receive and obey and submit to him and those who remain rebels. To those who are his, he is pleased to reveal graciously his wonderful truth that gives us the peace of God that passes all understanding. That gives us the joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then Jesus went on to quote in that same passage in Matthew 13, he went on to quote Isaiah. Remember where Isaiah says, "Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear." They'll sit in your congregations, they'll be exposed to the same thing you're exposed to, but they won't have a clue because of this differentiation that we've already mentioned. And then there's an interesting phrase in 2 Timothy. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. About how God has been progressively revealing the eternal truth to mankind through the Messiah, through Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 says, the grace of our salvation, it says it was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now that's interesting right there. The grace of this salvation was given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's like our memory verse, Ephesians 1. How He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. It's like John 17, the intercessory prayer, where Jesus keeps referring to those the Father has given me. It's like John 6:37, where He says, all the Father has given me will come to me. So we have received this grace of salvation, really in its origin, before the foundation of the world, He knew you in Christ Jesus. So He says, it was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed. Now it's revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Progressive revelation, even in the gospel itself. The symbols and the teachings of the Old Testament shrouded in mystery and types and symbols, but now openly proclaimed through the gospel and Jesus' words and through the epistles of the New Testament that explain, give commentary on the meaning of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Before Jesus' death, many great truths were veiled and only partly revealed in parables. Some were not revealed at all. Jesus' own disciples, remember, during Jesus' earthly ministry, did they understand about Jesus going to the cross and dying and being resurrected? No! And these are the disciples who preached the gospel of the cross. And you hear them so boldly in the book of Acts and in the epistles. But during His earthly ministries, even they didn't understand these things. So there has been this progressive revelation and the truth that's been given to us since after the resurrection. It's a result of the resurrection. Actually, Jesus began to speak more clearly just prior to His crucifixion. Take your Bibles and turn over to John 16. I love this passage. I think it's so clear. It's just mind-boggling to me. If you have some people try to say, well, Jesus was a wonderful teacher and He was a nice man, but you go too far when you say He was divine and that He was the Son of God. He never really said that, they say. Well, they need to read this passage. In John 16, starting down in at the end of verse 27, Jesus says, I came from God. That's pretty clear to me. And then He said to Pilate, remember, He says, are you a king? Pilate said to Him, and He says, for this reason I came into the world. Even that phrase is clearly, He's saying, I came out from somewhere else and I came into the world. And here He's saying, I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now, Jesus didn't speak this clearly all throughout His earthly ministry. He spoke in parables usually. But look at the next words, verse 29. Then His disciples said, now You are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. And now we can see that You know all things and so forth. See, clarity came along and became much more profound as a result of the resurrection. And after His resurrection, therefore, Jesus spoke openly and clearly the truths of the kingdom. Says He was with His disciples for 40 days and 40 nights after the resurrection, explaining to them things concerning the kingdom. And then we have the New Testament with the apostles and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of Jesus that opened it all up and enables us to understand it clearly today. Truths about the gospel. Truths like the significance of how Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our substitutionary sacrifice who died for our sins on the cross so you won't have to pay for your sins eternally in hell if you depend upon Him and you embrace Him and you believe Him. The truth about propitiation, how He is an acceptable sacrifice. And any one of you could have tried to die on a cross and say, God, I'll die for the sins of the world. And God says, you're funny if you think your death on a cross is going to pay for the sins of the world. But when God's only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, offers Himself for the sins of the world on the cross, the Father says, I accept this sacrifice as a payment for the sins of the world, for this is My beloved Son. That's called propitiation, is a theological term. And He's satisfied once and for all with the payment that's been made for My sins and for yours. That's a teaching of the doctrine that's now been revealed. And also, most importantly, the whole Protestant Reformation, how we are justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, because none of us can keep the law. So many people are in slavery and in bondage in the world, and in the Roman Catholic Church, I think especially, where people are doing a merit and a work system of salvation, trying to earn their way into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. And yet Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved. No one's ever going to be saved by the deeds of the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Forget it. Give it up. Go to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Trust in His sacrifice for your sins. And James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one little point, you're guilty of it all. It's impossible to be saved through the deeds of the law. That's been revealed to us now. And the truth of imputed righteousness, which comes to us by faith. Abraham believed God, Paul says, and because Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham did not gain acceptance with God because of how wonderful he was and what a wonderful person. And he was different from all the other idolaters of his age. No. The Scripture says Abraham believed God. He embraced God. He trusted Him, even though he often didn't understand when He told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. He didn't understand, but he obeyed. And because Abraham believed God, it was counted to him to righteousness. So Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This is the result of the resurrections, my friend. The resurrection. If it wasn't for the resurrection and the Spirit of God that He has given us, the Spirit of truth that has revealed all, the depth of all of these things to us, we could never comprehend these things. Well, here's another before and after the resurrection, result of the resurrection. And this is regarding His accessibility. Before His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus was always with His disciples. They knew the secret places where He retired. Remember, Judas even knew that He would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. However, after the towards the end of His ministry, Jesus began to prepare His disciples for His bodily absence from them after the crucifixion. And we've already read John 14, where He was telling them about how He that was with them would be in them, and how the Father and He would come and dwell in them through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And after His resurrection, the contrast also result of the resurrection, after the resurrection, Jesus came and appeared among His disciples at irregular intervals for a time. No human being knows where Jesus was all the time after His resurrection, where He was during those 40 days when He was here on earth still after His resurrection, before His ascension. But He appeared to some near the tomb, Mary Magdalene. He appeared to some on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to some in Jerusalem. And then I love that scene where He appeared to the disciples around the Sea of Galilee. It's cool, you know. They were out there fishing, you know, and they come in and here's their Lord. He's on the shores of the sea. And He's got the coals hot. And He's got some fish that had already been cooked. He says, come on over and have some breakfast. And He sits down and eats with them. The resurrected Christ, you see. These appearances were strange, we might say, in a way, and His disappearances were equally strange. Everything suggests that there was something different now. He'd risen from the dead. He'd undergone some amazing change. And the disciples were beginning to see more of the glory that was veiled before His resurrection. But He's the same, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, even though there's difference as a result of the resurrection right now. As a matter of fact, when Jesus walked on earth, He was a man seemingly like every other man. But in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, now in heaven, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Are you with me? There's a man in heaven. The glorified man, glorified body, with a body like we're going to have in the resurrection. But there's a man in heaven. And all Peter says, all the angels desire to look into these things. Because not only those holy angels are going to inhabit eternity, new heavens and new earth, and constantly glorify God and serve Him and so forth, they're going to be joined by a new redeemed humanity with glorified resurrected bodies, no longer subject to disease and death and dying, and all of those kinds of things. Hallelujah! Christos Aneste! Ah, come on, don't be so wimpy. Christos Aneste! That's a little better. I'm going to bring in a charismatic church here alongside of us and let them help you guys learn, or Baptist or something. Yeah. Well, now then, I want to talk in the last part of our time this morning a little bit about how this power is manifested and how Jesus exercises his power. Because we've already seen Matthew 28, where Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, all authority or all power in heaven and in earth is given to me. And that phrase, all power, we need to think for a moment, what does that mean, all power? As a result of the resurrection, Jesus says, all power has been given to me. What does that mean? It's really just another way of saying that the mediator possesses omnipotence. Because omnipotence is basically the Latin word for all-powerful. Ultimately, the meaning of this is too great, I think, for us to really comprehend. It is the power of eternal self-existence. It is the power of creation. It is the power to sustain all that exists and holds it together. Colossians 1 says, by him all things consist or held together. If it wasn't for Jesus, everything would explode. It is the power of fashioning and destroying, the power of opening and closing, the power of overthrowing and establishing kingdoms and so forth. It's the power of killing and making alive. It's the power of pardon and the power to condemn. It's the power to give and to withhold. It's the power to decree things and to cause things to come to pass. And the list could go on and on. It's like trying to draw a picture or a map of infinity. Impossible to do. Too big. But whatever it means, all power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. Now also it says all power, not just all power in general, but it says all power in heaven. Now who's in heaven? So what does that mean if Jesus says all power is given to me in heaven? The power of God belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jehovah's Witnesses are so afraid of this, you know. The power of God is given to Jesus because he is the Son of God. He is God. God is Father. He is Son. He is Holy Spirit. So, and heaven is the throne of God's power. Psalm 103:19 says, God has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. All power in heaven belongs to who? To Jesus Christ. All power is given to him in heaven and earth. So Jesus has divine power. If Jesus were to decide to speak a new world into existence tonight, we could look up and see another star in the sky. That's the kind of power that he possesses. All power in heaven must also mean the power of providential working, right? In all things. The events of the world. What does Romans 8:28 mean when it says God works all things together for good? For the good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. That can't be a true promise if Christ doesn't have the power over providential events in your lives and mine, the circumstances. How can the promise be true in 1 Corinthians 10:13? For there's no temptation, no trial that's taken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested or tried above what you're able to bear, but with that temptation will also provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. How can God work the circumstances that way? Well, because he knows what your tolerance level is, which is different than yours and different than yours and different than mine. But he knows all of them. And then he measures the circumstances and the trials of our lives so that they don't get bigger than your ability to bear, and that's a promise he makes. Only a God who has all power providentially over circumstances could give such a promise and do such a thing and remain a truthful God. This means that all the holy angels of God are subject to his power and authority. It means that there does not exist any power or being in the spirit world that is not subject to his power and authority. And this includes the devil. And his demons are subject and inferior to the power. It's amazing to me. I mean, the tattoos and the people and the cult worship in our culture and our society and around the world, I suppose, and the imagery of demons and serpents. And, you know, you ought to be tough. You ought to be tougher than anybody. So everybody fears you because of your power. Get some of those tough tattoos, snakes and demons. Snakes and demons, God just blows them away and laughs at them, you know. The devil himself. Gentlemen, if you do that, you're on the wrong side, you know. You're barking up the wrong tree, and you're sure not tapping into the greatest power that there is, because there is no greater power than our Lord Jesus Christ. All power in heaven also has to include the Holy Spirit. How powerful is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God, the greatest power in the universe. And that force, that power, is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to prove this strength and this power that he has. The most difficult thing in the world, the hardest thing to move in the world, is the stubborn will of man. You know, people are adamant and stubborn and resist the power, or stiff neck and rebels. The most difficult thing that requires the greatest power in this world is somebody who can reach inside of people and change that. Take a stiff neck person, get a hold of them, go and turn them around and make them go in the other direction. The Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit leads people to the Savior. He brings them into context like this today, where they hear the truth and the Spirit works upon them and turns their heart. It says in Ezekiel, he takes out their heart of stone and he gives them a heart of flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, the greatest power and the greatest miracle in the universe. Then he plants them in the church, the Spirit does, and he nourishes them and waters them with the water of the Word, and they grow and become fruitful and beautiful testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. All because they are under the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the Philippians, Paul says, all power in heaven therefore means that Jesus Christ has been exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Well, not only does he have all power, not only does he have all power in heaven, he also has all power where else? On earth. Now, this cannot be said of any mere mortal man who has ever lived. There have been many who have tried to gain a universal monarchy in this earth, in this world. But their accomplishments melt away like a snowflake in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ancient Egyptian Empire, we were impressed when we were there in the Cairo Museum. It goes back, 500,000 years, or 5,000 years. Pharaohs, and then Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Alexander the Great, and then Napoleon, and then Hitler, all of whom have tried to be rulers of the world. But every time they were rulers of the world, if any of them got sick, guess what? They had to blow their nose. You know, they had to wait until sleep and get somebody to wait on them until the temperature and sickness went away. You remember the great ruler Nahum came to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel says, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends me to recover from his leprosy? Nahum had leprosy, and he heard the God of Israel could heal everything, including leprosy. The proudest kings and military rulers of this world have been made to realize by sickness and pain and death that they're puny men. But Jesus has all power on earth, all power. And then there's the forces of nature. Remember the Titanic? Yeah, and the pride that went behind that. The volcanoes, the earthquakes, the tsunamis can humble haughty men very quickly. All these make it very apparent that ultimately all true power belongs to God alone. Now then, finally, some manifestations of that power. We should also comment that this means that Christ also possesses power over the minds of people. This is mind-boggling, if you will. He possesses power over your mind and your thoughts. You know, some people, that's one of the scriptures says, the fool sort of thinks in his heart, God doesn't see me. God doesn't know what I'm doing. He doesn't know what I'm thinking. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thought from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word's upon my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Such knowledge is too lofty for me to attain. God, according to the word of His teaching, knows that even our thoughts of our mind all of the time. He's that sovereign and that powerful. Listen to the words in 1 Chronicles 28:9. David to his son Solomon, he says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. He not only knows what you're thinking, He knows why you're thinking it. And in the end, it says that the final judgment, He'll judge us according to the motives of our heart. Not just what you thought, but what your motive was, the reason why you thought it, and the reason why you did it. You know, that's about as thorough as you can get. All power in heaven and on earth is given to Him. know that He calls whomever He pleases into His fellowship to obey Him. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident in this very thing, He who begins a good work in you, He will keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who's at work in you to will and to do according to His purpose. And nobody slips through His fingers. He never blows it once He gets a hold of you and starts a work in you. When we pray, and I pray sometimes, God, raise up more leaders we desperately need in our culture. And amen, today we do. People who are leaders full of faith in the Holy Spirit, standard bearers in the spiritual battle of our day. Lord, give us more Luthers and Calvins and Whitfields and Spurgeons. Amen? We need them. But how can we pray that, and what good does it do to pray if God doesn't have the power to raise them up? He does. That's why we pray it, because He can answer that prayer. Ephesians 4:8 says, it was God who gave gifts to man. It was He, God, who gave some to be apostles and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers, and to prepare people for God, the works of God's service. I love that one sermon John Piper, when he spoke down at the T4G conference last year, and I thought he blew a lot of people, blew me away. Talked about how amazed he was. If you think of him as one of the greatest preachers in American history, America, and he gets up there and he says, I'm amazed that I'm still married to my wife after all these years. He says, I could easily have been off in adultery I don't know how many times. I'm amazed that I'm in the pastor because of the evil, vile things that are inside of me. John Piper says this. And I'm telling you, every other good preacher that we can think of, he's honest, has to tell you the same thing. Because we all have the same sin heart in us as Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we need to stop being haughty and proud. Well, anyway, the Spirit of God can cause the Spirit of God to come upon us. And He can move us. And He can empower us. Acts 1:8, He says to His disciples after, you know, the resurrection, you go and wait and tarry at Jerusalem until you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. So there is power. There is dynamic. And Jesus has been given that power and dynamic in heaven. And it's all in His hands. And then even that part of creation that is in sinful rebellion against God. Listen to this now. Tune in. Are you with me? Acts 4:27-28 says, Herod and Pontius Pilate met people. It says they met together with the Gentiles. Now, this is Herod. He's an enemy of God and an enemy of Christ. And Pontius Pilate, well, he was the one who Jesus was on trial before, the Roman ruler. They met together with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel who all conspired together against Christ. They're all evil ones. And they conspired together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Read the last sentence. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Are you with me? Even the wicked, corrupt, evil people who think they're tougher than anybody else, they're just carrying out God's will. God's allowing them to express and manifest some of the evil and corrupt and wickedness of their soul that He will use ultimately to praise Him when He brings judgment upon that and when He displays the foolishness of it. And God has the key to every human heart in His power. Acts 16:14, it says, the first believer in Europe was named Lydia. And it says in Acts 16:14, how did she become a believer? It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's preaching. People throughout this last week, Gloria was talking about how she was saved 25 years ago. She remembers it. Not everybody remembers the exact date, but on Good Friday. We had her in Good Friday service the other night. We have others of you who are in here, some in the congregation over the years we've been preaching, or whatever. But it's God who did it, see? God opened your heart that you might believe. What is it that makes you different from anybody else? It is God who stepped in and interrupted your life and took hold of you. And you don't want to argue about that. Praise God. I don't know why. I don't understand it. But praise God. And then finally, just going to close with this because of time today, but also His power, His keeping power. Not only does He have the key to every heart, but He also has the power to keep us. I already said Philippians 1:6, we can be confident that he who began a good work in, he's not going to drop the ball. He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. In Romans 8:38-39, once you're saved, you belong to Jesus. It says, for I am persuaded, what? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He has power that once you belong to Him, once you're in His hands, nothing will ever, ever separate you from Him. In John 10:27-29, I know my sheep. They hear me. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them to me is stronger than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. All power in heaven and earth is given to Him. And 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept. We are a kept people. Kept by what? Kept by the power of God that's given to Jesus until the day of salvation. I don't know about you, but Easter's a good day for me. Christos Teneste! Ah, you're getting better. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you again for your amazing love toward us that baffles us. We cannot comprehend how you would graciously send your Son, your beloved Son, pure, sinless, spotless, flawless, the object of your affection and love, to come down here in the world to be treated in the manner He was treated, to be conspired against, to be slandered and ridiculed and mocked, spit upon and beaten, crucified on the cruel cross, all for our sins, that He would stand in our place. And you made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Then you made it possible, Lord, for us to be justified by faith. Lord, we can't even do that, but you moved us to faith and created the faith in us as well. And then you justified us through this faith and made us righteous in your sight. You made us accepted in Christ. You made us children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, members of the royal household of God through Jesus Christ. So today, Lord, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection on this Easter Sunday morning, because the reality that Jesus has come back from the grave is our standing principle and proof always of the promise and the hope that we have that one day we also will be resurrected and have new eternal bodies, and that we will always dwell in your presence in new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteous with all the redeemed, and serve your glory and your honor forever. We thank you for these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.